Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this mid part of the week, Lord, that we can come and in a sense almost take a spiritual bath, Lord. We've been bombarded by the world, the priorities of the world, the philosophies of the world. And so, Lord, what an awesome thing to come in to hear from heaven, to hear God's perspective on life itself, even how to deal with the disappointments of life, Lord. And so we thank you for this opportunity to learn those things this evening. So we pray, Lord, that we would again be reminded, as we try to do every time we have a service, that this is worship, as we allow you to speak to us through the Word. So we pray that our minds, in a sense, would have a guard there, that as our mind would begin to drift away, that the guard would call attention to that and bring us back to the Bible, bring us back to the Word, back to the passage, so that you might speak to us this evening. We pray for those that are carrying burdens tonight, Lord. The Bible says, casting all our cares upon you because you care for us. You literally want us to fling those things at you, literally. And so, Lord, we want to fling our cares at you tonight because you want to carry us. And so we pray for that this evening. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit would teach us tonight. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 7 this evening. I usually read a couple questions, but I have no questions, okay? And that means I'm so thorough that no one has any questions, so that's what I'd like to think. But again, there are question cards out in the foyer, and you feel free to fill them out. I know there's every once in a while I'll get a few folks that will fill out like 9 of them, you know, and then just turn them in. And so, you know, you got questions, maybe something that we've taught on or something we didn't cover or just a question. And so I did answer one today. One of the sisters here asked a question, so I just emailed a question to her. So, again, you're able to do that. So we don't have any. We try to do 2 or 3 or whatever we have and just go through them. But, again, we're caught up, so I am free. So tonight, we're going to pick it up in chapter 7. We're going to look at this entire chapter tonight, and that's really how we've been going through the Bible itself. We're generally taking a chapter at a time. And then, of course, Sunday morning, we're taking a paragraph or taking the thought and then teaching it. But we're going to pick it up tonight in chapter 7. This is an important chapter. This is referred to as the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant of David that God gave to David when David desired to build a house for him. So verse 1 says, "Now it came about that when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, and like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, what we're looking at here in 2 Samuel is a record of the triumphs and trials of David. David has been referred to, and usually when you hear the name David, you're, oh yeah, the man after God's own heart. I mean, that's it. That truly is a great description of David. And really, this entire book of 2 Samuel was one book, but we divided it. It's called 2 Samuel, deals with the reign of David. Now, we're concerned about the section of 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 10, because that's the section that we're in. And this section describes the steps that David took to unite and strengthen the nation. Now, I just real quickly want to just review just the previous chapters that we've glanced at and studied through and just quickly look back at them. Chapter 5, David was crowned king over Israel. He had been crowned over Judah, but in chapter 5, now the kingdom is united. There was a civil war. They're no longer warring. David now is the king of Israel. In chapter 6, God, the center of Israel's life. David then moved the ark to the capital, which was Jerusalem. But we come now to chapter 7, and the natural progression now is, now that the ark has been moved to Jerusalem, a tent is not going to get it. What we need to do is we need to build, David wants to build a house or a temple for the Lord. Now, if you followed David's life, and we picked it up in 1 Samuel, really what we're seeing David do here is no difference from the very beginnings that we saw with David. David was a servant from the beginning. And I find it interesting tonight, the term servant refers to David as a servant, is 10 times in this chapter. Just like Moses was called the servant of the Lord, now David is called the servant of God or the servant of the Lord. David has not changed since he has become king. He can get more accomplished now that he's king, but David has not changed. And maybe some of us tonight know individuals that have gotten maybe new positions at work. And their heads get so big they have to install double doors so they can get in their office. You know, their head gets so big. And their attitude changes. They start thinking they're better than everybody else. They start thinking they're the coolest thing in the world. And sometimes titles do that to people. Sometimes positions do that to people. But you can't say that about David. David was a servant from the beginning. He never got over the fact that God chose him. The fact that God would anoint him and God would choose him out of Judah, he never got over that. And it was something that he constantly was in awe of the fact that God would even use such a one. So now in chapter 7, David desires to build this house for the Lord. Now, as we've remarked, that a lot of the material that we're looking at is also covered in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, this particular chapter that we're looking at is covered in 1st Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. And this is called the Davidic Covenant. This covenant that we're about to look at this evening is an unconditional covenant that God made with David and his house and all of Israel. It was a covenant in which God promised an eternal house for David. He promised an eternal throne and then promised an eternal kingdom. And all of this really, in a sense, subsidizes what the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down tonight, and then we'll, of course, break it up into subpoints as we work through it. Verses 1 through 3 is David's desire to build. That's how this chapter opens. The ark has been moved, so now David wants to build. In verses 4 through 17, God desires to build. And you talk about David's disappointment turning into God's appointment. Because as David's told he can't build, God goes, but guess what? I want to build. And I want to do something with you. And I want to do something with your line. I want to do something by which I'm going to bring forth the Messiah. And then lastly, in verses 18 to 29, we have David's desire to worship. David is not disappointed by the fact that he cannot build that temple. He is in awe and he breaks into prayer and worship as he begins to thank God for what God has chosen to do. So let's look at David's desire to build here in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, now, it came about that when the king lived in his house. Now, of course, the context of this takes us back to chapter 6, which we looked at last week. And we talked about David moving the ark up to Jerusalem. It wasn't very far. It was about, 20 miles or so. He moved the ark. The first attempt he did not read the scriptures. He did it according to the pattern of the Philistines back in 1 Samuel. And the result was a good friend of David's died in the process. David was angry. Then David was fearful. And then after 3 months, David obviously read the scriptures and he goes, okay, let's do it a different way. Let's do it God's way. And then they moved the ark up to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. 30, 40, thousands of men were mentioned, with the exclusion of women and children. So thousands upon thousands of people were celebrating as the ark was moved up into Jerusalem. And then it says, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies. So David now is living in a time of security. God has just blessed him. All of his attacks upon the Philistines have beaten them back. Israel now is experiencing peace. And I want to suggest to you that probably one of the greatest periods in Israel's history is the period where David was on the throne. I mean, it was a time in which people were probably never as close to the Lord as during this time. And along with that, Israel experienced real, genuine peace. So in verse 2, it tells us that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Now this, of course, first of all, I want to mention Nathan appears to be the prophet that God uses during David's reign as king. We'll become more acquainted with him when we get to 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan was the one that confronted David in his adultery and murder. About a year goes by, David keeps quiet about it, and God raises up Nathan to go and confront David with his sin. David loved Nathan, and you say, well, why, how can we draw that attention? Well, in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and also in 1 Kings 1:11, it's interesting to note that David actually named one of his children Nathan. And many believe it's in reference to this prophet Nathan that David loves so dearly. So obviously there was some connection that he would name one of his children through Bathsheba the same name Nathan. It appears that when David was in exile, the prophet that God used was the prophet Gad. And we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5. So it appears that while he was in exile, the prophet was Gad. It appears that during David's reign, it happened to be Nathan was the prophet that God used during that time. So here's David now. He's experiencing peace. He dwells in this house of cedar. Now, what's this a reference to? You go back to chapter 5, and it makes mention of the fact that David had built this his residence there in the city of David. It says in 2 Samuel 5:11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons and built a house for David. So David now has this very, very nice house. And this is kind of unusual. Is that up to this point, we've not heard of buildings as such. The homes in Israel today really have not changed for really thousands of years. You don't see homes like that are being described here. Generally, the homes are just, they're made out of block, and then they basically just cover them with stucco. They're very boxy. Generally, up on the roof is a patio area that people go up still in the evening on. And the basic structures of them have really not changed. Now, this is a new structure. These are beams. This appears to be masonry. These are cedar trees that have been put together by David from this king of Tyre. And so David has quite a house, and it's right there in Jerusalem. But David looks at it, and he says, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. So David's going, there's a void here. There's something wrong with this picture. I'm living in this beautiful residence here up on the hill in Jerusalem, and God's being worshipped in a little tent over here next door. There's something wrong with that. That is a wonderful thing when we have a heart for worship. When we want God to be more accessible, we want God to be glorified, we want to do something in order to honor the Lord. And I really believe that was David's heart in wanting to do that. I find it interesting that Haggai and Zechariah used the same motive for rebuilding the temple when the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity. They're in captivity for 70 years. And when they returned, the temple was just in shambles because the Babylonians had destroyed it. And so that was really the heart cry of Haggai and Zechariah, that what would happen is, I mean, look at the homes that we live in. And Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, Haggai says these words, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? For us to be making trips back and forth to Lowell's and Home Depot when the house of God is like falling apart? Is that really the priority for God's people? So it was really the push later on to get the people, to get the priorities back on God, back on worship, back on Him. And so David looks at his house, he goes, there's something wrong with this. This isn't supposed to be this way. I mean, where's our interest in building up God's kingdom and establishing a place for the Lord? So what we have here now, beginning in these verses, is what we commonly call the Davidic covenant. Now, let me make an observation here. The term covenant is not contained in the seventh chapter. So some may be saying, well, Pastor, I read through it and you told us to read this chapter, and I don't see where you're coming from where it says the Davidic covenant. Well, it doesn't use it here, but in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, David says these words, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me in order that all things and are secured for all my salvation and all my desires, will he not indeed make it grow? So David refers to it as an everlasting covenant. So David refers to it as that. It does not call it that in this seventh chapter, but it is alluded to, it is said to, and later on we'll even look at it, that it's quoted in the book of Hebrews as speaking about Christ coming through David. So David, while he was in exile, was dreaming of building a place for the Lord. If you want to turn real quickly over to Psalm 132, verse 1. Psalm was written during David's exile, that 10 years that David was on the run from Israel itself, from Saul. And it was during that time David even had spoken about the desire for God to have a house, for God to have a temple. So in Psalm 132, verse 1, David says, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So this is not some little idea that David got where David says, you know, I got a nice house here, let's build one for God. No, this is something that David's been thinking about for a long time, at least 10 years at least. David has been dwelling upon this, and David has considered doing that. So in chapter 6, the ark was moved there, but now in chapter 7, David says, this tent is not going to get it. It's just not going to work. So look at verse 3. So Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. And we kind of think about how Nathan responded to this. Now some have said that Nathan took it like, hey, you want to finance a building project? GFI, go for it. I mean, anytime you want to start, you can go for it. Others say that what he's really saying here is that he's encouraging the king to pursue his desires to see what God wants. So we don't really know which way it is. You know, someone comes out, hey, Pastor, you got the school here, and we want to build this gymnasium over here. Hey, if God's putting it on your heart, let's go for it, you know, something like that. That may not be what God wants. God wants to use all of the people, but God may desire to use that. And so Nathan could be saying, you know what, God's put that on your heart, let's see. You know, let's take it before him. Let's see what God actually wants to do. So this brings us now to verses 4 through 17. David desired to build, but now God has a desire to build. So in verse 4 it says, "But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying." So Nathan said this to David, and that very night what should happen, but God now comes to Nathan. God comes to Nathan and says, you know, he told David, you know, was ever on his heart, da, 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 he wants to build for me. And God now speaks to Nathan and says, this is what is going to happen. So in verse 5, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" Now there's that phrase, "my servant David." And that's interesting. 10 times it says it in this chapter. We, of course, know that as we were going through the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, Moses uniquely had that name, the servant of God. Now we see David being called my servant David. So there's this relationship that God has with David. There's this relationship that Moses had. I mean, Moses spoke face-to-face with God. I mean, who else can claim such an experience? But here in this case, David is referred to that. He's referred to as my servant. "Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" So boy, I hope Nathan wasn't saying, let's do it. I mean, if God's put on your heart, let's get this thing going. I hope that's not what he said, because God says, is he really the one that is supposed to do that? You can't just say, I'm going to build a house for God, and then you're just going to do it. It doesn't work that way. Is he the one that's supposed to do it? So in verse 6, God goes on to speak some reasons why this is not really so. The first one is the ark, since Exodus, has been in a tent. So from the time that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness there by Mount Sinai, that God gave instructions how to build this ark, you know, how the tabernacle was to be constructed, how God was to be treated. All of this is the origin of where the tabernacle ultimately came from. And so he says here in verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I was brought up by the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle." And I think what God is saying here, there's no pressing need that has to change this week. It's been going on for a long time. And I have not instructed that starting this week, that's going to change. That isn't something that I've alluded to. It isn't something that I've told you to do. And that's what he's going to emphasize in just a moment. In verse 7, God never asked for a new dwelling. So not only was it not a pressing need, God has not been asking. God hasn't been trying to find someone that would obediently do it. That hasn't been the case. Verse 7 says, "Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So God says, when have I, in the history of this nation, asked somebody, when are you going to build that house that I've told you to build? And of course, very sarcastic sounding here. It's like that hasn't happened. That has never been God's direction. God has never spoken that desire, and God has never wished for that to take place. Verse 8, David would not build that temple, but would lead Israel. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. What I want you to do is I want you to shepherd and lead my people Israel. That's what I want you to do. I don't want you to get into a building project. I haven't asked you to build me a temple. What I want you to do is I want you to shepherd my people." Now, it's kind of interesting. I have a friend of mine. He's a doctor. And I've even told him sometimes when I sit down, I said, you know, you're a frustrated pastor in a doctor's body. That's what you are. And I say this because he's a doctor, and he'll call me on the phone tonight, and he goes, "Oh, Pastor Jerry," he goes, "yeah, I just talked to this lady in my office. She was sitting down with me. She needs the gospel. So let me give you her number right now. Will you please call her?" I said, "Listen, you caught her, you clean her. I mean, what is this stuff here? You caught the fish, now I clean it for you, give it back to you?
I said, what you are a frustrated pastor in a doctor's body. I can't help you. You know, I'm just kidding around with him. But he's always, he talks about the Lord when you come in. Sometimes you'll talk for a while. We pray and stuff. And then finally I think, why did I come in here? I mean, I'm coming here because I'm sick or something. You know, that's what he's supposed to be doing. But he's like pastoring me or something, you know. So, you know, you can almost sense the frustration of David here. David was a leader and God had called him to be a leader. That's the reason God took him from the pastor of the sheep. And he learned how to work with sheep, how to take care of them, how to lead them and to guide them. And God says, all of that was preparation so that you could lead Israel. I don't want you building a place for me. I want you leading my people. That's what I want you to do. And you know, that can be frustrating, can it? That when there's something we want to do, there's just something that we have our heart on, and God says, no, that's not what it is. That's not what I want you to do. I want you to do something else. This is what I want you to do. Well, again, 1 Kings 6:1 says this. Now it came about that in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt into the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he, Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord. It was Solomon. Solomon, his son, through Bathsheba, was the one that was to build. So this announcement, no doubt, was a disappointment to David. I think we would have to assume that. Because this is what David's been wanting to do. This is what David has been thinking about. 1 Kings 8:18 says these words, "But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." So God appreciated the fact that David had that love for the Lord, love for God's people, the love of the worship of God, and God took that to heart with David. And he says, that was a good desire that you had. And God, again, acknowledged that David's desire was to do that. I think of 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." So God does look at our hearts. God looks at our desires. You know, God's servants must learn to accept the disappointments of life. It's those famous words by A.T. Pearson who said, "Disappointments are his appointments." Have you ever found that to be true? That sometimes those things in life that are so disappointing, as the days go by, the weeks go by, the months go by, the years go by, you go, praise God, that was an appointment. That disappointment was a divine appointment. God orchestrated that thing at the time that I felt was so disappointing, but it actually was an appointment. God meant it for good. God wanted to do something out of it. And maybe tonight there's some here that can identify with that. You know, you went through some things that you didn't expect it to go that way. Maybe a marriage that didn't work out or some financial thing, a business deal. And there was just the absolute disappointment of this thing, you know, crashing and burning as the kind of the Southern Cal vernacular says, you know, crashed and burned. You go, oh man, this is it. But then you come to find out as time goes by, it was actually an appointment from the Lord. I've seen individuals come to the Lord out of great disappointment. It was the disappointment that drove them to Jesus, that led them to salvation and brought them into that relationship with God. Well, look at verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth." So God says, look what I've done thus far. I mean, you were a little shepherd boy, and look, I've done your name, and I'm going to make your name even greater, like some of the greater names on earth. You're going to be well known. And God has already done that. I mean, look at the young boy that killed Goliath. I mean, the individual that all of Israel sang the song, "David has killed his 10,000s. You know, and again, David was literally pushed and empowered by God, and God had given him all of the victory, and God had done all of these great things through him. So in verses 10 through 11, we have God's plan for Israel. And this is really what is called the Davidic covenant in itself here in verses 10 through 16. Of course, we have the covenant of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We also have it repeated again in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And it was God's plan that Israel, being a human channel, through Israel would come the Son of God and the Word of God. So what the Davidic covenant does is it continues with this covenant, but it goes into deeper detail as to God's promise to Israel and how God was going to bless the world through Israel. That this covenant was going to be with the nation, it would involve the land, and it would involve the Messiah. This is all what we call the Davidic covenant. So in verse 10, the first area that he mentions to David in this new contract or this covenant is the land in verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, when he says not disturbed again, that's another way of saying, I am going to give the people of Israel rest. You are going to experience real rest. Now, let's look at how the Bible uses that term rest. First of all, we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that after God had completed his creation, he rested. Then, of course, we see it again in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where God instituted with the people of Israel the Sabbath, or a day of rest. We also know that after God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he promised them rest in the new land. This is in Exodus 33, 14, Deuteronomy 25, 19, Joshua 1, 13, and Joshua 1, 15. But when the Bible uses this term rest, it's also speaking about it in a spiritual sense. It's not just simply physical rest, but it also speaks of a spiritual rest. Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 speaks about the rest that he can give. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 speaks of a spiritual rest that God's people can experience. But there's still another type of rest that he's alluding to. And that is the rest when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming and he sets up his kingdom on this earth. We will live and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. We call this the millennium. And it is a time of rest. Isaiah 11, 1 through 12 speaks about it. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, Jeremiah 31, 1 through 14, Jeremiah 50, verse 34. So there's different types of peace. And so as we're going through this covenant, some of them have some present promise to David, but many of them find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, is what he's referring to. And so in verses 11 through 16, David's throne and his family. Verse 11 says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. And the Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now the term house, you can underline that, that's used 15 times in this chapter. So it's one of the key words that is used here. Now, when he uses the word house, he's referring to David's palace. He's also referring to the temple, but he's also referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the house. So, as we look at it, it can be challenging sometimes to know exactly what it is, but you're safe to say that the ultimate fulfillment of this house is to be found in Jesus. That, you're 100% right. And so, that's ultimate fulfillment is through Christ. So in verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the initial reference to that is Solomon. Solomon is the one that is going to build the temple of the Lord. But we know ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate house. So the near fulfillment would be his son Solomon that would come through Bathsheba, but the ultimate fulfillment would come through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37, refer to it as being the Lord's. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, refer to that as being Jesus Christ. Verse 69 of Luke 1. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. Acts 13, 22 through 20. It just goes on and on. 2 Timothy 2:8. So the ultimate building would be the Lord himself, would be Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of coming from David. Verse 14 says, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now notice the statement in verse 14. This is interesting. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:1 quotes this passage in regards to Jesus. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So we're talking about God the Father and God the Son. We're talking about the Son of God taking on and becoming the Son of Man. And it's a reference to the incarnation of God taking on flesh and the Father's relationship to his Son. Remember he said three different times, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So it's a reference to Christ. And then he says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Men. God never took away the kingship of Israel. That ultimately through that bloodline of David, that bloodline is traced through Joseph. Now, we looked at this when we went through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel has more quotations of the Old Testament than really any book of the New Testament because the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. It's a Jewish Gospel. And in that Jewish Gospel, it gives the lineage of Joseph. Now, this is going to kind of tweak your mind for a moment. Some of you remember this fact. That had the kingly line continued through Joseph, Jesus would have been the next king of Israel. And this all goes back to the lineage of David. So approximately 500 years it would take through the descendants of David to produce Jesus Christ. This is ultimately how it would take place. This was the family that he was birthed into through Joseph. And of course, Mary herself, there's also in Luke's gospel traces back the bloodline all the way back to Eve, back to Adam, and it refers to that and also refers to David in that bloodline too. So verse 15 says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So God says, when I told Saul that he blew it, I gave him opportunity, I finally said I would remove him and that his dynasty and his family would not continue. I won't do that with your descendants. And boy, I tell you, when we get into kings, oh my gosh, you talk about the loving kindness of God. You got the division of the northern, which is Israel, and you got the southern, which is Judah, the David's line. And if you say, how many good kings were in the north? If you say zero, you got an A on the test. Because every one of them were wicked. It was hit and miss through David's lineage. There were some that were good. There were some that were wicked. But even though they were wicked, God kept the covenant of David. That through this, the Messiah would come. And this is what he's saying here. I'm not going to do what I did with Saul. I am making this covenant with you, and I'm going to see it through. Even when there's ungodliness and there's wickedness and there'd be every reason in the world to disown you, I won't do it. I'm going to build your house. You're not building a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And so David's line would continue. Verse 16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And of course, Jesus Christ was promised through David, Isaiah 9:1 through 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, Isaiah 16, 5, Jeremiah 33, 15, it goes on and on, Ezekiel, it just goes on and on, and I'll burn you out on all these cross references. Here's a New Testament one that you may remember. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. It's a New Testament prophecy regarding this covenant that we're looking at. And it says, "And he will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now that's the Davidic covenant. That's what we're looking at right now. And that what was said about Jesus. This was the promise that was made about Jesus. And that promise goes all the way back to the Davidic covenant that we're studying tonight in 2 Samuel. So you can see how important this is. Because the Messiah had to come from David. And this is why the book of Ruth is so important, because it gives us that crucial link where ultimately David came from. And it was through Ruth. Ruth was part of the genealogy, the puzzle that is so important. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have this covenant with the patriarchs and the descendants of the promise of the land, the nation, and the blessings. And I just real quickly want to give you the verses on this, and you can kind of just jot these down, and hopefully it'll make a little bit of sense, because you say, well, hey, you know, you got this covenant with Abraham, and now you're talking about this covenant with David. How does all of this work? Well, again, it involved Israel's land. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, the covenant that Abraham had made through God promised the land. Well, that's in David's covenant, he's talking about the land too. And so that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. In the Davidic covenant, he talks about the nation of Israel. And that's what he's talking about here in verses 11 through 16. But then he also talks about a new covenant, and this is referring to the blessings, which is salvation through Jesus Christ, a new heart through Jesus Christ, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So in this covenant, this Davidic covenant, it calls for the land, it calls for the nation, but it also calls for the Savior. All of this is included in these covenants. So it's just more detail to what God had said to Abraham, and he specifically makes it clear that it's through David. So verse 17 says, "And in accordance with all these words, all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." I wonder if Nathan slept very well that night, you know, as he needed to tell the king the bad news. Guess what? You're not building a house for God. Oh, really? You just told me whatever's on my heart to go for it, but it's not going to happen. So it takes a special man to deliver God's message. Of course, we saw this with Samuel, where little Samuel's being brought up with Eli and his sons and all the wickedness that was going on, and he hears a message from God, and the next morning his boss, Eli, says, "What did God tell you?" Ooh, boy, God says, "I'm going to kill him and his kids," is basically what he said. And so here's this young boy has to deliver this radical message. Well, Nathan had to deliver this message to David. So now in verses 18 through 29, the rest of the chapter, we have David's desire to worship. And it's really a prayer. It's a prayer of worship. It's a prayer of thanksgiving unto the Lord. In verse 18, it says, "Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord." Notice David's response to the message of God through Nathan. I don't know, and I'll stand corrected on this. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture where someone received a direct message from God and then goes in and sits down. I mean, we think of all the different postures of prayer, you know, standing, kneeling, laying flat before the Lord. Well, here the Bible describes this posture of prayer of sat before the Lord. And it's kind of it's an interesting thought to think of it this way. You think, well, you know, disrespectful. I mean, that David would sit before God. I don't look at it that way. I think it's more like a child sitting down with his father. And isn't that the relationship that David had with God? He had this love relationship with God. He was like a little child in the hands of his father. So David receives this message, and his response is to go in before the Lord and to sit before the Lord like a little child. And here in verses 18, 21, David praises God for the present. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And this is genuine humility here. This isn't phony stuff. I remember a few years ago I had to go to a certain city to give the opening prayer for city council. I felt like gagging on a place setting as I was there listening to these politicians and stuff speak. It was just, you know when you can sense something is phony? I mean, it was so bad. I came out, I felt like I had diabetes. It was so sickening sweet. I mean, it was just like I had, you know, I'm not even a diabetic, but I had an injection or something. You know, it was just so phony. Because I knew a couple of the people that were there, and I knew that they hated the person they were talking about, but they said, "We're so blessed to have this." I'm going, "Oh, please. This is the real deal here. This is not phony humility. This is not an act here." You read through 1 Samuel and you see that David is the real deal. He is genuine. And this characterizes David, the fact that he was a humble, humble individual, and he never could get over the fact that God would even think about using him. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." You want to see this phony baloney stuff is when you watch the Academy Awards. That's where it comes out in full bloom. "It's been a long time in coming. They said I couldn't do it, but here I stand, you know. They said I didn't have talent, but what can I say?" You know, that's all that stuff, this phony stuff that these people say. David here is the real deal. He's going, "God, I can't even believe that I wanted to build for you and you're going to build for me. And I wanted to build a building. You're going to build something eternal. You're going to bring the Messiah through me." So David was absolutely humbled by this. Verse 19 says, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." Now notice this term that he uses for God. He says, "O Lord God." In the Hebrew, this is Jehovah Adonai, or the sovereign Lord, that God alone chooses and makes a choice. He's saying it was your choice. It was your doing. You're the all-powerful one that made that choice. And there's that term, your servant, 10 different times. And then he makes an interesting statement here. He says, "And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." It's kind of an unusual phrase that he says. What he's saying literally is, "Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord?" And of course, the answer to that is no, God doesn't. God sovereignly chose David. But on the other hand, the answer to that is yes. Anyone that wants to can place their faith in Jesus, and God will forgive them and receive them. So on one hand, the answer is no. On the other hand, is yes. God does sovereignly choose people, but on the other hand, whosoever will, let him come, the Bible says. Tonight, if we're not born again, we can come to Jesus. We come on God's terms. The Bible says he will in no way cast out. There isn't anyone that Christ has ever cast out. You come tonight as a broken sinner, recognizing that God doesn't owe you a thing, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ will receive you. You come and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." God will receive you. You come in humility saying, "God, have mercy upon me." God will. So the answer is yes, and the answer is no. And so David is just trying to figure this thing out. How did this happen? How did all of this unfold? Who am I? What is my family? How could this be? So verse 20 and 21, "Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, You have done all this greatness to let your servant know. You know, the Jewish people are indebted to David, and so are we. We really are. When you think of what David contributed to the scriptures, it is quite amazing when you think about it. You think about the temple itself. Where do you think all the supplies came from? As we get into this, we'll see that though David couldn't build it, David could certainly put the materials together. He couldn't physically nail a nail, but he could get all the materials. Not only that, the instruments, the songs that were used in the temple, where did that come from? That came from David. David was the one that gave us the songs. The organization of the temple, where did that come from? That came from David. The ministry, the protection of the nation, the peace that the nation was experiencing, really the spiritual revival that was taking place in Israel, all of that was due to David. David was the one that brought all that. And we know, well, what good is David? Oh, you can just go on and on and on about how good David was or how important David was. Verses 22 through 24, David now praises God for the past. And he says in verse 22, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." You ever feel that way when you're just worshiping the Lord? You know, words don't do justice right now. How can I thank God enough? What can I say to the Lord? And that's what he's saying here. I mean, all that we've heard about God, how do you respond to it? What else can you say? I mean, how can you add to it? I mean, what can you do? And then in verse 23, "And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel?" I mean, that's a great question. "Whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and from gods." And what he's referring to, of course, is delivering Israel out of Egypt, literally making them a people. They weren't a people, but they became a people. God organized them. God gave to them the laws on Mount Sinai, gave to them the ordinances of worship. God gave all of that to Israel. I mean, what nation can claim that? And to do great thing for you, an awesome thing for you, your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed yourself from Egypt, from nations and from their gods. And of course, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34 speaks of this. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, just goes on and on. Verse 24, "For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Now just think about it for just a moment, the steps that took place. You got the 10 plagues of Egypt that are mentioned over and over and over again in the Bible. It just defies human logic to think that it came through Moses or through Aaron. Those miraculous plagues came from the hand of God. And when you look at, when we were studying through that, we noted that those 10 plagues were specifically addressed to the gods of Egypt. The gnat god, the frog god, the Nile that was worshipped, the constellation, all of that stuff was worshipped. It's going to worship a frog god, you know. Well, I guess there's K-Frog. You know, it's like, well, you know, worship this stuff. I don't know where that came from. It was just inspired or something, you know. It's like, but every single one of those was an attack. That was an absolute attack on the false gods of Egypt. God wants to say, oh, you're going to worship these? Let me show you what I think. And God just dealt with them, confronted their gods, and just absolutely just, when he was done, I mean, Egypt was all tore up. I mean, he just tore that place up. And then the last attempt was they tried to follow Israel into the Red Sea, and the waters came over there and drowned the Egyptian army. You have the Passover where Israel was unaffected on that 10th plague because they slaughtered a lamb and applied the blood of the lamb to their homes. When the angel passed over, those homes that had the blood were untouched by death. And of course, we know that to be that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of the lamb. We don't have to fear death either, because Jesus took it for us. And then we have God by day a cloud, by night a pillar of fire. You have the law, the tabernacle, the ordinance. It just goes on. There is no nation on this planet like Israel. There's no nation. There's never been a nation that has ceased to exist that has revived itself. Because Israel has always had a remnant, and Israel exists. I mean, one person one time said the greatest miracle is Israel. How a people that was not are because God said they would. And so it's really the Lord. Verses 25 now through 29, David's praise and prayer. Verse 25, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." He uses another term for God, O Lord God. This is Jehovah Elohim, the God of power. The God of power that has spoken his word, that has the power to carry it out. That's what David's saying. This is an unconditional promise that God has made, and David says, you will fulfill it. Verse 26, "that your name may be magnified forever." Now, how do you magnify? You know, I like that term, you know, magnify the Lord with me. How do you make God's name greater than what it already is? So let me just say, you can't. But what you can do is we can have our minds enlarged in our understanding of God. We can be enlightened in our thinking about who God is, and God can be magnified in that way, but you can't make an omnipotent, all-powerful God bigger than what, greater than he already is. But our thinking can change in regards to God as to who he is. And so by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, or the Lord of the armies, or the Lord that wages war, it's a description of God. "And may the house of your servant David be established before you." Verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build your house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." Now, this is interesting. In verse 27, you know what I wrote next to verse 27 here? "Thy kingdom come." You know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer. This is interesting how this fits into the Lord's Prayer. Because basically what he's saying in verse 27, your kingdom come. Not mine, not man's, but yours. Your kingdom come. And then look at verse 28. You know what follows that. "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Verse 28. Verse 29. "Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." David's saying, God, fulfill your word for your people. Let Israel continue as a nation and let them magnify your name. Now, what's the application to this? I know that it was a large chapter here tonight, but just three things I want to pull from this tonight. Number one, God may say no to our desires. God's servants must learn to accept the disappointments of life. We may find that disappointments are his appointments. Maybe you can say amen to that tonight, and you found that to be so. Well, it will be. Because in a life of the child of God, God is in control. Number two, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant to David's family 500 years later. Luke 1:32 says, "He will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Number three, in closing, we should give praise to God that the Son of David has come and has given us understanding that we may know him that is true. You know, if you are born again this evening, you should be praising God for that. You know why? Because God's Holy Spirit drew you, God gave you the understanding, and you have come to know the way, the truth, and the life. Tonight, if you're not born again, and maybe that's beginning to come home to you, and you realize tonight who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of a promise God made. Really, a promise that's 2,500 years ago this covenant was made. It's 2,500 years ago. God gave this covenant. 500 years later, Jesus Christ came. We look now back 2,000 years, Jesus was here. Tonight, if you're not born again, if you've not been forgiven, if you don't have the assurance tonight that you've been forgiven of your sins, you need to have that this evening. You can know that you're born again. You can know that you've been forgiven of your sins. It starts by recognizing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you. You brought out these precious people midweek, Lord, to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to the promises of God, that you fulfilled those promises 500 years later in the coming of Jesus through David's descendants. And you promised that you're going to return and you're going to set up your kingdom. Lord, we await the fulfillment of the rest of this covenant. And so, Lord, I pray tonight for those that have not trusted you that tonight they would. They would turn from their way to God's way, that they would trust in you. Pray for those that are burdened tonight, that are struggling tonight, that they would cast their cares upon you, because the Bible says, because you care for us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning, this evening.